So we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and I'll do just a short review, but if you've got your Bibles, if you'll turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is a very long chapter, and it's taken us quite a bit of time to get through it, but the topics are very important, and we did a recap last week of the first part of the chapter, and this last part of the chapter that we covered last week was really the teaching that talks about the body of the Lord and the blood of the Lord being the bread and the wine, and how that relates. And we related it to our Lord's Supper and the what some churches call the Eucharist, but it's the what we call the Lord's Supper, where we do that in remembrance of Him. It's part of what we celebrate. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We, you know, celebrate the fact many of the verses that are quoted by the pastor come out of this section of the book of John, various translations, but it comes out of this section. And so we talked about how Jesus was speaking in spiritual language, not physical. So, you know, they heard Him say His body and His blood, and they were thinking eating the body and eating the blood, and that's really not what He meant. What He, because He says later on in that chapter, I'm speaking to you on a spiritual level, not a physical level. So understand my words from a spiritual level. But like so many of us, we hear things and we take them, we don't kind of look for the second level meaning and the second, you know, the in-depth thing that we're trying to get from the Lord. We sort of take a verse and we read it and we say, oh my gosh. And we don't put it in the right context. We don't look at it in the way the Lord has laid it out. And of course, that's one of the aspects of Bible study which is so hard, because all the Bible is written at a particular point in time with to a particular audience, and it's written for all time, but it's written in a language that was acceptable in the day. So what they would understand very well as Jews, knowing the old sacrificial system of sacrificing animals and the blood and the flesh, we have a hard time with, because that's not part of the way we grew up. That's not part of what we understand. And unless you study that, some of this language looks a little tough. And where we pick up today is at that point, because we're going to start at verse 60. And I think we actually covered some of these verses last week, but I want to get them covered in a little more depth. So Jesus was teaching in the synagogue or around the synagogue in Capernaum, and He had all this teaching about His blood and that He was the bread of life and all of the teaching we talked about. And the disciples, not just the disciples, but the other hearers of Him, really had a hard time. And we see that in verse 60. My translation says, on hearing it, many of His disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And it doesn't mean it's a hard teaching like it's hard to understand. It means it's a hard teaching to accept. And the word is scleros for hard. And, you know, from our medical terms, we use scleros. We talk about scleroderma or all kinds of things, which is a toughening or a hardening. Well, that's the Greek word for to become hard. And in this case, it means hard to understand. And so it says, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Who can understand? Understand. It's hard to accept. I mean, we understand what He's saying, but how do we accept it? And I guess it comes to mind some of the teachings that we see today when we look at the biblical record. Probably all of us, to some degree, have our teachings that we sort of don't pay a lot of attention to, and our teachings we pay more of attention to, and we all have our teachings that are hard for us to understand. And so we typically, and this is one of the scourges of what I'll call Christendom, is that many times, you know, we pick and choose. And in certain faiths, some sins are bigger sins than other sins. And so, you know, we sort of gravitate to the faith tradition where our sins are minimized. And, you know, and that's sort of okay in the sense that none of us are perfect, but we ought to just understand that where these disciples were having a hard time with this teaching, we also have hard time with some of Christ's teaching. And we have to always be on our guard to not let our personal biases interfere with what God's teaching is to us. It may be hard to accept, but until we accept it and move beyond that, then we really can't grow much spiritually. And you see that a little bit here. So in verse 61, it says, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? And I guess it did offend them. Many of them were offended by those remarks. And that sort of brings to mind, you know, I know a lot of times we hear teachings that we've never heard before as a Christian. Probably most of us have heard a lot of teachings over the years, but if you can remember back, and I've used this before, but when Vicki and I were young marrieds and we were in our church in Beaumont, Texas, Hal Lindsey had just written the book, The Late Great Planet Earth. So that sort of takes you back a few years if you're familiar with that book. But we had never, we'd both grown up in Christian families, both grown up studying the Bible, having it taught to us in Sunday school and all that. But none of us had ever really heard Revelation preached. And we'd never really heard about the rapture and the second coming. And that had never been taught to us. Or if it did, it never registered with us. And when we heard that, we were shocked. And of course, when we found in our Bibles that it actually says that, we were doubly shocked because we'd never heard it before. And I think a lot of us in our Christian walk will find things as we read the Bible that we didn't know. Some of them may be counter to our whatever, you know, little set of rules we've built in our mind. They may be counter to that. But like the Bereans that we read about in Paul's studies before, anything we hear like that, we ought to take and we ought to go study the Word for ourselves and understand what the Word says. Because after all, the final authority we have is what the Word says, not what's said, you know, by me, or not what's said by a particular church or a particular church tradition. Our final authority really becomes the biblical record plus how the Holy Spirit, you know, gives us to interpret that. So, and so these disciples were offended by the whole discussion of flesh and blood and eating the flesh and drinking the blood. They were offended by that because they didn't see the spiritual side of it. And then Jesus says in verse 62, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? And then he kind of gives the clarifying verse. He says, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. So he's talked to them about spirit. He talked to them, we talked about the flesh. He was not meaning physical flesh. He was talking about the whole idea of bread being the staff of life, and he is the staff of life. He is, if you listen to what he says and take it into yourself and absorb it into your body and into your mind, that becomes the staff of life. And the life he's talking about is not just the life of existence. It's the word Zoe, which in Greek is the word for life, but it means not existence, it means life with a zest, life with God, life with some experience. And you probably know people that are named Zoe. Their first name is Zoe. And it's usually, hopefully, those people are full of life and they're full of energy and they're, you know, they're right for their namesake. So he says, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you that do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And I guess, you know, we can do all kinds of masquerading from each other. We can put our little masks up of what we are and how we act. God really understands, though, who we are and how we act. He understands the depth of our thoughts, the depths of our mind, you know, what we believe, what we don't believe. And he goes on to say, he knew which of them did not believe. You know, we had talked before about belief, and belief is really something that means more than just intellectually know. It means to intellectually know and then to rely on or to trust and then to do. So if we believe in Jesus, it doesn't mean we just understand the facts. It means that we not only understand the facts, but we rely on those. We trust him with those facts, and we also then do what he's asked us to do. So when we talk about belief in the Lord, that's really what we're talking about. And Jesus knew all of his disciples. This is more than the 12. And he knew which of them really didn't believe. They were coming along for the ride. They liked the excitement. They liked all the celebrity that was there. They liked the interesting things, the miracles. But in their heart of hearts, they didn't believe. They didn't trust him. and they didn't believe. And it says, he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one could come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Mine says enabled, yours may say drawn. And this is a reference to the thing we talked about before that says God reaches out for all of us, but the Spirit draws us. There is a time when we will not respond to that Spirit any longer. And that's, you know, that's a time when God really will basically stop drawing us. And we don't ever want to get to the point where we get so hard that we cannot be drawn by the Spirit. We don't see that Spirit. And so he's basically saying here that, you know, I knew that a lot of you didn't believe. And the ones that didn't were not drawn by the Father. They had come for other reasons. And then in verse 66, kind of a sad verse, it says, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And you can imagine here, now he's got a crowd of who knows how many, probably hundreds of people. And what he's left with after this is the 12. And the 12 is capitalized, the 12, because they're called the 12. Jesus called them the 12. But these are the 12, and you know we've seen various lists of them in other Gospels. But we're left with the 12 of them. And so Jesus asked the 12, in verse 67, you do not want to leave too, do you? So, you know, each of us as Christians has to answer that question for ourselves. You know, just like Peter answered before, you know, and we've read this in the other Gospels, where Peter responded, you are the Christ, you are the Lord. Here he does this again. So Jesus says, well, you guys don't want to leave too, do you? Hard teaching. You want to leave with everybody else? And then Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So Peter begins by calling him Lord, which really is master. It's not just teacher, but it's master. So, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. So Peter had a confession there that Christ was the anointed one. He was the Messiah, the Holy One of God. He had the words to eternal life, and that he actually believed that and knew that and trusted him for that. And also, there's no other place for them to go. And I guess as a Christian, you know, we have, in our world today, you can hear a million competing voices, you know, for our allegiances, whether it's you know, other faith traditions, whether it's secular hedonism, whatever it happens to be, there's a lot of things where they want to get us involved and get us, you know, away. And we see all the things of the world that are trying to pull us away from God, trying to pull us away from belief in God, trying to pull our children away from even understanding God's role in the creation of this country, you know, in terms of the faiths that started this country and the faith of the founders and all of the things upon which this country is built. If you were to go read today's history books for the children, you'll find very little of that in there. And I know that's a big problem for a lot of people, but it's a very big problem for our next generation because they have now come to the point where they don't understand who God is and why God was important and why God's founding, you know, God's given us the light to found this country. And, you know, all of the under God things, you know, they can be tossed away because they don't see any basis for that. And I think that's kind of what Peter's coming back to God now. He's coming back to Jesus and saying, Jesus, we don't have any other place to go. Where else would we go? You're our Lord and Master. You have the words of eternal truth. We know and believe that you are the anointed one of the Lord. And that's a question that we all have to ask. Do we find the teachings too tough? Do we find the sledding too hard? Do we find the life not what we expected? And if we do that, do we come back and say, Lord, help me. I know this is where I need to be. Help me through this. Or do we turn away and go do something else because it's just too hard? And I think you probably see it in our churches today. You certainly see it in our lives today where people just give up. You know, they give up. Either they, you know, they're the churches aren't giving them what they need in the services, or what they need and think they want is not what God has for them. God has a different message for them, and they don't want to hear it. Whatever the reasons are, people are turning away. And, you know, Brother Jim talks about we're now in the first generation where we're not really a Christian nation anymore. There's more people who do not profess Christ in the U.S. than profess Christ. And that's kind of a troubling spot for us to be, because all the assumptions we make about the rule of law and the way people help each other is all based on a Christian and Judaic understanding of God's principles, and those are beginning to be pulled away from us just a little bit at a time. And so, you know, my thought is here, we all have to make that call in our own lives. What is it going to be? You know, are we going to turn away, or are we going to be like Peter, who came forward and said, you know, basically Peter, and we know him from later on, didn't really understand everything. He certainly didn't understand, you know, Jesus, because he denied him three times. But yet he understood that he had no place else to go. He understood that that was the truth. Whether he was able to follow it or not was different, but he understood that was the truth, and that was what he needed to do. And his confession is a good confession here. And then Jesus finishes this book, chapter 6, by saying, "Then Jesus replied, 'Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil.' He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him." So Jesus called all of these disciples. All of these disciples came because of Jesus' personal ministry to them. And I think about it for a minute. You know, I'm doing another little study. It's kind of a recap of an old study I did. It's talking about Jesus as a teacher. And the guy who wrote this book is published in 1950, so it's a real old, out-of-date book. But he makes a great point, and I see it right here. Jesus is the master teacher. He had the words. He had the miracles. There was no question too difficult for him, no understanding that he couldn't relate. And yet, people wouldn't come when he taught. And out of the hundreds that he witnessed to, 12 is what he's left with. Now, he knew that. And these 12 got special attention from him because they are the 12 that are going to go turn the world over, or the 11 that are going to go turn the world over for the Lord. But we cannot save everyone. Jesus could not save everyone. He could tell them the story, but they had to come. He could draw them all, but they had to come and accept. They had to believe, they had to accept. And so, as a teacher, you know, and all of us are teachers in one respect. We're all teachers in that we are witnesses for the Lord. We may be good or poor witnesses, but we're witnesses for the Lord in what we say and what we do and how we interact with people. And, of course, he calls us just to be faithful witnesses and to tell our story and to, you know, to share the gospel and then leave to the Spirit the work of making those people disciples. So he calls out Judas here, and he knew that. And, you know, it's hard. He obviously didn't say Judas at this time. But John, writing this book 70 years later, 65 years later, recognized it was Judas, and he recognized that this is who Jesus was speaking about, even though he didn't call his name. And so mine is in parentheses, verse 71, that says, he meant Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. And he calls him a devil, and the word is diabolos. And the word means slanderer or devilish. And so, you know, we see that, you know, Judas is identified even though he's not called out by name. Now, about 6 months passes. Jesus is in Capernaum. He's doing all sorts of miracles. We can go read those in the other Gospels, you know, the miracles he performed while he's in Capernaum before he goes down to Jerusalem. But chapter 7 sort of skips that time and then picks up again about the time he's going to go down to Jerusalem. So he's been there for the Passover, and now is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles comes in about the middle of October, and it's about 6 months after Passover, which comes in March or April, you know, kind of where we correspond roughly to Easter. And so he's going to go down. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was an important feast for the Jews. It was called the Festival of Booths or the Festival of Tabernacles. And what it was, in many ways, was a festival of harvest. And so the Jews, after the harvest was gathered, whether it was grapes or whether it was grain or whatever, went to Jerusalem and they set up these little tents called tabernacles or booths. And they didn't have a top, or if they had a top, they just had sticks over it, because they had to be able to see the roof, had to be able to see the sky. And this was to remind them of their days in the wilderness when they were thankful that God had provided. So they went there and they would, you know, food in these booths, and people would share food. It was a time of fellowship, much like we would do Thanksgiving. This went on for a week. And Jews from all around the area would go, and their families would set up these little booths. And it was just one of the big events that the Jews did. And that's called the Festival of the Tabernacles. And so we begin in chapter 7, getting ready for that. And it says, after this, Jesus went around Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews were there waiting to take his life. I want to say this. Jesus stayed away, not because he was afraid of going there, but his time had not yet come. And his time, and we'll see that in a minute when his brothers begin to heckle him, the time he talks about is the right time. It's not like a clock time, but it's the right time. So it's the time of the year, the time of the season, the time of God's choosing. So he stays in Galilee. He stays out of trouble because he knows that his time has not yet come. So he stays out of Galilee, and he's up there, or stays up in Galilee. And then it says, verse 2, when the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And then in verse 5, for even his own brothers didn't believe in him. They were somewhat heckling him because, you know, here he is, popular all over Judea, and they don't see that. You know, they don't see him as the Messiah. They see him as their brother that they grew up with and played with and all, you know. So they don't see him there. And it's interesting because I've got a list of his brothers here somewhere. They're in Mark. But two of his brothers are James and Jude. And they do come to be believers because James writes the book of James and Jude writes the book of Jude. But he's got another brother called Simon. He's got another brother called Joseph. And then he's also got some sisters. We see them in Matthew 13:56. So these are half-brothers and sisters. These are natural children of Mary and Joseph. And, you know, so Jesus is the oldest one. And so they grow up, and I'm sure, you know, he was probably doing some pretty astounding things as a child. We know that from some of the little verses we have. And so my guess is they were, you know, they probably had their own little pet thoughts about him, you know, being, you know, getting glory and doing all the stuff that you might expect just brothers and sisters to think about an older brother or sister. But they were mocking him and making light of the fact and kind of trying to goad him into going down there and showing himself. And so Jesus says in verse 6, therefore Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. So he says the right time, and the word the right time there is the word chronos. It's the right time on the calendar, not the word hora, H-O-R-A, which is the word for time, any time. So he's saying, this is not the right time for me, and that's why the NAV translates it right time. Your Bible may say something different. There's two words for time. One that has to do with right time and one that has to do with just time. And he says to them, any time is okay with you. Nobody's after you. Sort of like saying, you're not important, nobody's after you, so you can go down there anytime. But he said, my time has not yet come. It says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come. So Jesus basically sends his brothers on. So when the feast begins, you know, right before it is, all of the people all around in the area are making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So they're heading down there to set up their tabernacles and their, you know, their little tents that they you know, do their feast in. And so Jesus doesn't go down. But then it says, having said this, he stayed in Galilee. And then verse 10, however, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. So he didn't go with a big crowd. He didn't, you know, perform miracles on the way down and draw thousands of people. He just put his cloak on and he went down by himself at a later time. So he doesn't appear until 2 days into the festival. And the festival is a 7-day-long festival. And it says, now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is he? Where is that man? So they see his brothers coming in, and they're looking for Jesus, and they don't see him. And then in verse 12, it says, among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. It's kind of interesting because, you know, so they don't see him, but they're all expecting him. They're all anxious for him to come. And so the murmuring begins in the crowd, and some are saying, you know, he's a good man. He's performed all these miracles. And others are saying, no, he isn't. He's deceiving us. He's saying something that he isn't. He's a deceiver. And but nobody would say anything publicly out loud. They were just whispering it to each other for fear that the Jews would come get them. And, you know, we see that today, don't we? Not just in religious circles, where there are people that will say something in a crowd, and we decline not to get involved. We don't say, well, you know, I don't believe that. Here's why I don't believe it. Ding, 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 ding. Or, you know, that's fine for you to believe that, but I'd appreciate you not talking like that in you know, around me because I don't appreciate it. We don't do that very much. Some of us may do that on occasion when we really get fed up. But most of the time, we let it pass. Most of the time, we just let it pass. And so I think the crowd didn't want to say stuff because they didn't want the Jews looking at them like they were disciples of Jesus. They wanted to see him, but they didn't want to get too close. They wanted to get involved, but not too involved. And I immediately think about church today. You know, there are people who want to come, they want to watch, they want to see, but they really don't want to get too involved. And if somebody asks them a question, they really don't want to answer it. They don't want to say. They don't want to put their own faith out on the line and say what it is. And that's kind of a problem in the church today. And I think that's one of the reasons why we're in the fix we are in the country we're in now, because the church has not stood up for what it believes, has not taken a stand in public, you know, and called out things that are evil and not correct. And so now we've let it pass so long, it's hard to come back and be righteously indignant now about something that we've let go for so long. It presents a little bit of a problem for us. And then verse 14, and then we're just about finished here. I'm going to get through 18. So Jesus, verse 14 says, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. So about 2 or 2.5 days into the feast, Jesus shows up at the temple courts and begins to talk. In verse 15 it says, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? And it's kind of interesting. You know, we see there's various, in the Gospels, you see various discussions about the Jews marveling at Jesus. Because, as I mentioned once before, if you didn't study at the foot of a rabbi, you didn't learn to read. You didn't learn the scripture. You might have heard it, you know, as they recited scrolls. But they expected the people, the common Jews, to basically be like sheep and do whatever they told them to do. They were the ones that were educated. They were the ones that told the law, and everybody else had to just follow along, or they got in trouble with the Sanhedrin. And so Jesus wasn't like that. Yet Jesus didn't study at the feet of a rabbi. Jesus, didn't do all that. Yet he knew not only the scripture, but he could quote Moses, and he could quote all of the others, and he had what appeared to be a knowledge far greater than the Pharisees, who had all this education and all that. And I guess it sort of brings to mind to me, I know there are people that will say, well, that means you don't ever need to go to the seminary because, Jesus didn't go to the seminary and get trained as a preacher. You know, he studied and he learned. And I don't really think that's a very good analogy for today. But I think what it does tell us is, like Peter said, you know, if God calls something good, we can't say that it's not. If God sanctifies something, then we've got to believe that God has trusted it. So if somebody is called to preach, and I know in our bylaws, one of the things we made sure was in the bylaws was when we call a preacher, we have to make sure that that preacher evidences a call to preach. Not just it's a job and he's going to come preach because he studied it, but has he received a call from the Lord? Do we see evidence of a call from the Lord? Because if we don't see that evidence, then somebody who just knows isn't very important to us. We want to have somebody that is listening for God's voice and will tell us what God has laid on his heart. And I think we see here the Jews had this whole idea that if they didn't teach it to you, it wasn't important. If you didn't come up in their tradition, in their way, then it wasn't important. And they were just dumbfounded, astounded that he could, you know, they tried to trick him multiple occasions, and yet he would come back and answer something that just put him away time after time after time. And, you know, evidence that he really, A, wasn't afraid of them, and B, he knew the scripture better than they did, and probably C, he knew what they were going to ask him before they asked him anyway, so he was well prepared to deal with whatever it was they said. So they, you know, they were just amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Wouldn't you like to be able to put the, I'll harken back to older days, wouldn't you like to have been able to put the algebra book under your pillow and wake up the next day knowing algebra or geometry or whatever? It doesn't. No, I didn't. It doesn't work very well. And so they just couldn't fathom that Jesus knew this without having all of these study guides. But Jesus answers them and he says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain the honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Jesus basically says, I'm not worried about what you think because the Father is the one that taught me. I learned at the foot of the Father. I learned not only what it says, but I learned what it means. I learned not only what the Old Testament meant to the Jews in terms of the law, but I knew what God was trying to teach. And he says, and if you knew my Father, you would know that I come from him and you would understand my teaching. So the Jews are, you know, their nose has been tweaked so many times now. They're just almost, you know, doing anything to get him, but they can't get him in public. They got to get him in nighttime because of their own laws. They're going to break their own laws, but they don't want to break them where everybody can see them. They want to break them, in the dark when nobody can call them out on it. And in verse 20, they answer and they say what? What do they say in verse 20?
Demon possessed.
Yeah. So they don't know what else to say to him. They can't confute his arguments. They can't battle him theologically. So what they do is they call him that he's demon possessed. They try to, say he's demon possessed. He says, who is trying to kill you? And Jesus says, I did one miracle and you are all astonished. The miracle he's talking about is healing the man at the pool of Bethsaida. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging me by mere appearances and make a right judgment. There are some people that would say these verses are really out of place. They should be back in chapter 5 after the healing of the man at the temple. And they're gathered here because, I think I've mentioned this before. The New Testament and the Old Testament didn't come with chapter headings and verse numbers and page numbers. It came written on loose leaf, as they would write on vellum or other things. And so it's quite possible that one page of writing could have been missorted and posted into another one and then copied that way. And it doesn't make a lot of difference, actually. If you would prefer to put it there and read it and kind of as a follow-on to that, it works fine. Or if you want to leave it here, it works fine. It doesn't change the meaning of it. It basically is God's word either way, even if man has screwed up and gotten it in the wrong order. But what it really says is, the Jews were so hung up on their own traditions that they would break the Sabbath by doing a circumcision, but they wouldn't allow him to do it to heal the whole man. So, you know, they made exceptions for themselves, but they wouldn't make exceptions for him. And he's basically talking about judging right, not judging by the letter of the law, but judging by what God had actually meant when he put the laws in place. I'm going to stop there because the next section is a whole other section about Jesus being defined as the anointed one of the Christ. And I want to handle that separately. Anybody have any questions or comments? This is a little easier, the stuff we've looked at today, because it's more of a narrative, less of really a theological set of things. But the important things are, you know, Jesus went down. Jesus went down to Jerusalem. But Jesus was following God's timing, not man's timing. He was not trying to do it for his honor. He was trying to do it for God's purpose. So he didn't do anything that wasn't God ordained. Didn't do anything that wasn't laid on him by God to do in God's timing. And it sort of brings back to me, you know, a lot of things we do in life, we do on our own timing. And sometimes we get a little ahead of we get the cart before the horse, so to speak. And it's really a call for us, I think, to also listen to what God has to say about our own lives. And wait for God. Wait until God's timing to do some things. There, you know, we sometimes get so excited about doing something, we will jump out ahead of God and we will try to do it, and we wonder why we have trouble. And you saw, you know, all through when we studied Paul, you know, Paul went places because the Lord had led him there. He went to Macedonia because the Lord had led him there. Wasn't where he was going to go, but the Lord led him to Macedonia, so he went there. But it was the Lord's timing. The Lord's timing was not for him to go to Bithynia and some of the other places he wanted to go. That's where Paul wanted to go, but that's not where God wanted him to go. And I guess for us, you know, it's hard to understand when God's timing is. He doesn't publish a calendar, you know, with dates and times and what we're to do. And I guess the thing I would just say is, for my own, you know, thing, I'm probably not very good at it either. But we just have to pray for God's guidance, especially in a time when we don't understand what's to do. If God has given us steps to do, then we should do those steps. And as we do those steps, he'll reveal new steps for us to do. But if we're at a point where we don't know what God wants us to do, we should really wait for God to give us some guidance. I mean, we can do things that God has asked us to do until he gives us direction on the bigger items in our life. But it's important that we do God's will on God's time, because that's when all of the resources are set up. That's when all of the divine appointments are there. Have you ever been in a situation where you've gotten ahead of God and suddenly you discovered that it really wasn't God's timing, and you've had to stop and wait for God's timing to take effect before you could move on?
I feel like you're walking alone. You get out there so far and you think,
yeah, you think nobody's with you because you're out there by yourself. So, you know, you don't have to raise your hand and relate any times, but probably all of us at one time or another have been in a spot where we've thought, is this really what God wants me to do? Is this really what God's plan is for me? And I think we just need to earnestly pray for God to give us direction. And we will get that direction. It may come as a still small voice. It may not come as, you know, the Ten Commandments falling out of the ceiling on the floor. But God will give us a way to understand what his will is. And Jesus knew what God's will was, and he waited, and he didn't get drawn in by the crowd to do something out of the sequence. So any comments or questions?
Yeah, I know sometimes you don't want to do it, but if you're, like you say, if you'll just wait and let him lead you, you'd be better off. I know a lot of times I've been sometime morning, God said, go back in and get on your knees and pray. And sometimes I'll, you know, do it most of the time, but the best time to do it is just go and do it when he tells you.
Yeah, and you know, the other side of that is there are times when God calls us to do something and we don't do it. We know it's God's call, and we don't do it. We say,
Yeah.
Is that really God's call? You know, I want to see the wet fleece. Oh, I want to see the dry fleece, you know, like Gideon. And so I think there's a two-edged sword. One is to do what God's called us to do on God's time. And the other one is when we know God's will and we know God's time to do what he's asked us to do, to step out in faith and do that. And that may be even harder, you know, because sometimes we get told by God what to do. And we simply don't want to do it. It doesn't fit with what we want to do. Well,
if you don't mind, next week, can we bring in some photographs? We actually have a picture of a booth because we went right after the Feast of Tabernacles.
Sure.
We have the Bethesda that you talked about.
Okay.
We have the Church of Capernaum.
Okay. That would be great.
And set them on the table. And we'll
that would be wonderful. That would be good. Little show and tell. We'll do that.
Yeah, if you don't mind.
I don't mind at all.
We'll set it up like when we first come in for Sunday school, so we won't take from your teaching.
I think it'd be great.
One of the things that we've got to remember, too, is they're not using this at all in any of the schools, aside from Christian schools. So kids today don't have any idea of what is in this book.
Right.
And they're just saying, so who's God?
Well, if they're not coming to church, they're not getting in a church. They're probably not getting it at home. They're not getting it in the schools. So they're basically not getting it. They're getting what they understand about God from television, which is the worst place in the world to get what you understand about God. So, yeah, that's a problem for sure.
If they're getting it there.
Yeah, that's where a lot of people get all their news and their information. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll adjourn. Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the rain that we have. We thank you for each of these brothers and sisters who has come today to listen and share your word, and Lord, learn from the Apostle John as he writes about what you did and how you went about your mission. Lord, we pray that each of us learn something today and will apply it in our own hearts as your time calls to us. Lord, we also pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he gets up and speaks. We pray for the praise team as they sing. Lord, we just pray that everything that we do would be done for your honor and your glory today, and that it would be a divine appointment for all those who come in here. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.